Luke chapter 7 tonight is where we'll start. Luke chapter 7. As you're going to Luke chapter 7, I want to just read a verse or two out of Romans 3 that we looked at this morning that will, I trust, give some direction for a number of stories, a number of events from Jesus' life that we'll look at tonight. Romans chapter 3 says that, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And we look this morning at Jesus' righteousness, his obedience in life, and I referenced a number of events in his life. And tonight what I would like for us to do is to read those events and to see them not as I, as a human being, summarize them, but for us to see them as the Holy Spirit inspired them. I'd like for us to see the righteousness of God through faith modeled for us in Jesus, understanding that that same righteousness is what God wants to create now within us, that we might be, in fact, just or justified just as Jesus is. And so we go to Luke chapter 7, and we note this instance of Jesus' holiness. Obviously, he was holy all throughout, and each of the characteristics that we look at tonight and that were referenced this morning are part of Jesus' life throughout. Tonight, we just pick out some instances that will take those out of theory and put them out for us in actual day-to-day practice. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus is holy. And we looked at 1 Peter 1 a few months ago, and we know this verse well. "Be ye holy," God says, "for I am holy." And Jesus' holiness is characteristically displayed for us in this passage. Jesus lives among sinful people, both this woman and the Pharisee in whose house he was eating. We might think that there's really just one sinner Jesus is interacting with, but the Pharisee has his own sin, and Jesus interacts with both, and yet Jesus succumbs to neither her sin nor his sin, neither the woman's sin nor Simon's sin as he interacts with them. This reminder that is nothing new for us, but that we are certainly a part of this world, but not a part of its activities. We are to be pursuing an intimate involvement with the people of this world while maintaining a distinction from we are to maintain a lack of participation in the activities of this sinful world. And our Savior again and again shows us how he does that and gives us a pattern for ourselves. Avoiding the judgmentalism of the Pharisee, while in no way excusing her sin or denying it or covering it up. Accepting the attention of this woman, obviously in his situation, Jesus is worthy of this act of worship. But this is not unusual given what we talked about this morning, that Jesus was known as a friend of publicans and sinners, but never accused of doing those same things himself. Pursuing the friendships, the relationships, loving our neighbor as ourself, while at the same time loving our God, is the holiness that Jesus exemplified for us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We look next at Jesus' love or Jesus' compassion, these communicable attributes, these ways in which Jesus lived that we can and in fact have been empowered to live because of the righteousness of God that comes through faith. A righteousness that is given to us and a righteousness that is lived out. And what does it look like? It looks like this in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then said he to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus' love and compassion looks at people in their natural spiritual state, and it has compassion. Jesus had audiences, but he didn't look at the people as a number or a tally or an audience. Jesus was in synagogues. Jesus did not look at his stature as a rabbi. He heals diseases. He heals afflictions. He is the creator, and he has power over his creation. But those things are not what Jesus focused on. Those are not the things that moved him. What moved him was the natural spiritual condition of the people that he was sent to. And my friends, that should move us. I use the word love. The word compassion is used here. It's a funny-sounding Greek word, quite honestly. It is a feeling that comes from the innermost, the deepest part of our being. It is something where we are moved. As we look at a crowd of hundreds of people on a hot July 4th evening, and we wonder if they have the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Where we're walking down a grocery store aisle or walking in a mall or going down a street, and we are struck with the reality that the people that we go by, the people we are following, will spend eternity somewhere. And the good shepherd gave his life for his sheep, and we wonder if those people are sheep with a shepherd or are they sheep without a shepherd. The love of Christ that looks beyond what we see, ponders the fact that there is a harvest that we are supposed to be a part of. A compassion that moves us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send us and others into the harvest. This is part of the righteousness of God that is supposed to be ours through faith. John chapter 8 gives us our next attribute of Christ. I don't know which one will end up being most poignant for you tonight. We go through a list, and sometimes lists can create their own monotony. We look at these stories tonight. I hope these stories galvanize for us what it meant for Jesus to live in an obedient way, to fulfill the law's demands in terms of refraining from sin, but also, and even perhaps more difficult, more impressive, fulfilling every command. John chapter 8, verse 1. They went each to his house, John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The Pharisees had rightly quoted the law, and the fact of the matter is that this sort of instance is one where if the Jews were not living under Roman law, they would have had that right to take a person's life because of this disobedience. And Jesus, in this transitional way, moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, is in no way abrogating the law, setting aside the law. He certainly said he came to fulfill the law. He knew that not one jot or tittle, not one iota of the law would pass away. But it all must be fulfilled. But the law, in the hands of the lawgiver, is one that is meant to bring us a knowledge of sin. And for those who would repent, there is mercy. Jesus tells her in mercy that he does not condemn her, and he sends her to go and not sin. To go and not sin. He who would have had the right to throw the first stone does not. Though others clamored for stones to be thrown, and recognizing that they were unqualified to do so, Jesus is qualified, and he shows mercy. And we are to be people who are merciful as well. Tender, compassionate, full of mercy. Forgiving as we have been forgiven. And this account of Jesus' interaction with humanity once again reminds us of the wonder that is the Christ. Mark chapter 9. Is our next place. The long suffering of Jesus Christ. The long suffering of Jesus Christ is shown to us in this account, as we consider earlier in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus is on a mountain. He is transfigured. His glory is a portion of his glory is temporarily exposed for Peter and James and John to see. Jesus comes down from the mountain and he casts out this demon that his disciples could not cast out. Jesus then tells them that they are on their way back to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men and killed, and after 3 days rise again. We come to verse 33. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And in his long suffering, he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The long suffering of Jesus, seen here, seen in the upper room, as was mentioned earlier this morning. And this long suffering is a challenge to me personally, and most likely to many of us, to be patient with others. To recognize we will sin against others, and others will sin against us again and again and again. Jesus never sinned against anyone, but he was sinned against often. He endured, he lived with the moral shortcomings, the incessant moral shortcomings of his disciples day in and day out, year in and year out. And we note how he interacts with them here. He asks them a question. One of the helpful hints that we were given as camp counselors when I had opportunity to work at a few different camps was a little phrase. A question stirs the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. And know how well Jesus used that maxim, or illustrates that maxim here. He asked them a question, and we can tell that their conscience is pricked because verse 34 says they kept silent. We see how he approached them here, and we find it is no different as if we would move forward and look at those Last Supper accounts where he communicates with them there. He continues to teach them with long suffering. He continues to instruct them even to the end. We spoke of grace this morning, and that is in Luke 8, grace and then truth. And we'll have time to ponder those as we leave tonight. Grace and truth. Luke chapter 8, if you would turn with me there. Luke chapter 8 and verse 43 begins the account. Actually, the end of verse 42. My apologies. Let me just go back to verse 40 and we'll get the context. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeps." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. We spoke this morning about how Jesus is the God-man. Obviously, we are well aware of that. And so as we look at the miracles themselves are not something that we can reproduce. But as we look at how Jesus performed those miracles, my friends, I think we find a striking contrast between how Jesus performs miracles and how someone on TBN might perform a miracle. How others in our day might claim to do the impossible. Does Jesus act with fanfare and pomp? No, Jesus is characterized by almost a self-deprecation, a grace, where Jesus doesn't need the attention to be satisfied or fulfilled. Jesus doesn't need the attention to raise funds and have people call toll-free numbers. Jesus doesn't do these miracles for the benefit of himself and his ministry. Jesus does these miracles out of obedience to his Father, and as he does them, there is grace all the way through, and we simply look at two of them tonight. A woman who is in a humiliating condition, who is embarrassed even to admit that she touched him and only admits when she finds out that she is found out. And there is no rebuke. There is simply the opportunity to commend, to reassure, to send a daughter, as he addresses her, on her way with the full knowledge that the healing is not simply for this present time, but it is for her to go in peace and enjoy for the rest of her life. The grace with which he speaks to those who would deny the possibility of the Creator of the earth resurrecting someone from the dead. And we could go on and on and on. Matthew chapter 22 is the last place I'd like for us to look tonight. And this regards truth. Jesus is the truth. He is intrinsically true. He is God, therefore he cannot lie. And yet that is not bound up in his deity, but it is something. It is part of that righteousness that we can and should have. Speaking the truth in love, Paul tells us, we are to grow up in him. And Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 and following, give us an event in Jesus' life that quite simply should astound us with the commitment to truth and the knowledge of truth that Jesus had. We start our reading in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Whether or not the Herodians were being truly complimentary, and that's fairly suspect by everything else that we read here, what they say in verse 16 is really a wonderful summary of what it means to communicate truth. You are true, you teach the way of God truthfully, the way of God is truth, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. We are so easily pulled away from truth when we seek to please people. We continue with the event. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." And Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is true, and he speaks the word of God truthfully. And where does this knowledge come from? It would be easy for us to say he intrinsically had it because he's God. But the fact of the matter is that we find Jesus in his youth discussing the scriptures. We find Jesus in prayer. We find Jesus as someone who takes time alone to commune with his Father. And it is not simply the content of his teaching which should impress us. It is his commitment to truth which should impress us. A commitment to truth that puts him at odds with three very different yet powerful and influential groups in his society. The Herodians were the lawyers, and they were more secular. They didn't have necessarily a religious bent. They were of the party or of the camp, as you would guess, of Herod. They have a loyalty to Herod. And their question boils down to, who should we be loyal to, God or the king? And Jesus truthfully answers. The Sadducees, who it says deny the resurrection, religious liberals of the day, pose a question that would to them seem very cunning and to Jesus is very ignorant. Because Jesus has knowledge of Scripture, whereas the Sadducees don't. The source of truth is Scripture. And the breadth of Jesus' knowledge of Scripture, if we were to divide out what verses 29 through 32 teach us, comes from a number of different Scriptures combined. It's not a chapter verse. It's not a proof text sort of answer. It's not a, well, if you look at 2 John verse 5, you'll know the answer. It combines truths from throughout the Old Testament into one wise, discerning, accurate answer. And then the Pharisees, the religious conservatives, those who were beyond conservative, we could say, or were so conservative that they took God's law and added to it so that they would not have a danger of breaking God's law. They want to know what's the greatest commandment. Trying to perhaps back up one of their varying schools of thought. Perhaps trying to put Jesus at odds with Moses. And Jesus goes straight to the Shema, the national saying of Israel. And he rightly takes the whole law and he summarizes it in two simple commands. Because as Jesus looked at the law, he looked beyond the law to the lawgiver and the intent of the lawgiver. God, the lawgiver, did not give the law so that humanity would be enslaved to a system, but so that humanity could know the lawgiver and be in relationship with him. The commands set up to give the right way to live, the commands showing how we don't follow up with that, the law giving a system of sacrifices so man could get back to God, the tabernacle set up so that the focus of Israel's life would be God. In real living form, an object lesson of what our lives are supposed to revolve around, that being God, and all of that included in the law. Loving your neighbor as yourself. The first and second tables of the Ten Commandments summarized in two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Because Jesus' knowledge of the law led him to truth. Jesus' knowledge of the law did not equal truth. It led him to truth. It led him to understand what was underlying that. And Jesus answers truthfully to three different groups and panders to not a one. And what is the reaction of those who hear? They marvel. They are astonished. And they stop asking questions. There is a righteousness of God, and it comes by faith, and it looks like the way Jesus lived. My friends, if you, like me, find yourself falling short in one, two, or all of these areas, it is not as if we have no opportunity to grow. If we find ourselves falling short, it is not that we despair and give up. If we find ourselves falling short, we recognize that this righteousness of God is ours by dependence. And it is ours to grow, and it is ours to be reproduced. It is Christ living in us. And this is how we will increasingly more and more live and appear and glorify God, when we are people who are just, when we people who have compassion, people who have long-suffering and grace and truth. May we pray for this for ourselves, and may we pray for this for each other. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Familiar stories tonight. But I trust that the Word of God is alive and it has the power, as it is read and briefly explained, to get into some joints and marrow and rouse us to a desire to obey, to convict us to confession where necessary. I trust that it does that work that only the Word of God can do, and that is sanctify us, because this word is truth. Won't you take a couple moments to pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you for these events in your Son's life that give to us in crystal clear fashion how it is that you want to empower us to live. Pray that you would do that for us, and I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.